Unfortunately, they're divided into chapters, but I think the passage really go together. So reading from verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain amount and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last, so that great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So far, the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we have been considering the fact that by Christ's death and resurrection, He established the kingdom of God on earth and began the process of subduing all the rival kingdoms of the world. That is what the Scriptures teach us as we read Psalm 2. That is what we have, of course, explained to us in Daniel's prophecy. The kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, will continue to spread until it is full with all those that God has ordained to eternal life, from every tribe, every country, every race. The kingdom of God does include the physical earth, but we don't take possession of that now. That will come when Christ returns and the earth is purified. It will be ours. The meek will inherit the earth. But we're not to confuse it with this life. And we're not to go around trying to set up a geopolitical kingdom of God, as it were. But by saying that it's a spiritual kingdom, I'm not denying the fact that the earth belongs to the people of God. But it's just not given to us now. That's not what it's about now. It's about spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our focus certainly then should be on the spiritual dimension of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing men, women, and children enter this wonderful kingdom. We've also spoken about the fact that this kingdom is resisted by this world. It's resisted by the rulers of the world and by the people of the world. The rulers and the people were united in resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. And they continue to do so. So not only does the devil, but the rulers of this world, the people of this world, unbelievers that is, are set against the Lord Jesus Christ. And more that comes to the surface. And sad to say, it will increase until the whole world is united. Until they do recognize that there's no difference between them. Differences of color, yes. Differences of speech, yes. Differences of religion, yes. But it's only form, it's not real substance. In substance, they're exactly the same. Namely, rebels against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though they work as hard as they can, and they'll work harder as they see their unity with one another, yet nevertheless, they cannot thwart or hinder the purposes of God. And that's a comfort to us. They couldn't stop the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to establishing the kingdom by His death and resurrection. And they are not able to stop the church either. So we're to be comforted, we're to be encouraged that even though we face this opposition as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot overcome. The gates of hell should not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sad to say, we come to this aspect of this picture that we're looking at. And that is that opposition doesn't only come from the outside. It doesn't only come from unbelievers. It can arise from within the church as well. Opposition to the kingdom of God can be seen in the midst of God's people. And we have to take that into account too. And the passage that is before us this morning takes a look at the church. It doesn't take a look at people outside. We've done that and we'll continue to do so. But it takes time to look at the church itself. There's things that you and I can do that can hinder the kingdom of God. Not in an essential way, of course, as we've said, God works over all things. Even our resistance won't stop the kingdom growing. But we do experience that hindrance. Even as we experience the opposition of the world, even though it can't stop God's purposes, the opposition is real, nevertheless. We do feel it. People have died because of it. So even though within the church then, things can happen that, yes, God will work all things out for good, but we still experience them. To us, they're still hindrances. And so that's what we have in the passage before us. And so we have to keep that in mind too. As we fight the battle against the forces outside, we cannot stop and let down our defenses when we're considering people in the church as well. Not that we regard everyone in the church as enemies and with suspicion. No. Just as in your family, you don't regard your wife, your husband, and all the children as somehow enemies against the family. But you are aware that they can do things that are not beneficial to the family. And when those things happen, you're going to address them. You're not just going to let them go. You're not going to say, it doesn't matter. No, no, no. They have a potential harm for the family, for the particular member, as well as the family. So we have to address them. And that's what the church does. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does he rule the world, but he rules the church. It's not up to you what you can do and what you can't do. Even if you got everybody on your side and say, well, we can vote whatever we want. No, you can't. If it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the head, not the minister, not the elders, not the people. It's Christ is the head. And since we're part of his kingdom, we have to understand that we have to submit to him. If the world has to submit to him, then surely we have to. And so what's the impact then on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we live under his rule? Well, the first thing that we find in this passage is that we experience this communal life. There's this unity that we are brought into by virtue of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is illustrated by this image of a body, that each one of us, when we're saved, is like a part of a body. It's just like, sometimes you have these toys, right? Each part you put so the people, children can understand how the body, different parts of the body. In a sense, that's what it is. Christ's body. As he saves people, he puts them in the places that he wants them in the body. So you don't decide. You don't decide, like the passage you're saying. You don't decide, I want to be head. There's nobody who's going to be head. Christ is the head. So he places us in the exact place that he wants us. It's up to the Spirit to give various gifts. In our day and age, it's people want the gifts that they want. And it's always, it seems, they want the gifts that are up in the front, right? That everyone looks at. That everyone says, oh, wow, those are the gifts. Strange, isn't it, that they want those gifts? No different than the passage we read. I want to be the eye. I want to be the hand or whatever we think is important. Those are the things that we want to be. Well, it's not up to you. It's not up to me. There's no dynasty in the church, even though sometimes you see that. You know, father, son, grandson, all become minister. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's no right that we have to it. It's up to Christ. And so there's this communal life here then in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as they come in. That nobody said, well, I'm the boss, I'm this, I'm that. Even though there's an order to the body. There's order to everybody, right? So there's order. There's apostles, there's prophets, there's teachers and stuff like that. But they all work together. It's a system that God has set up. It's a program that the Spirit runs, not something that we decide to do. So here we are as a body, and that our life's goal then, as individuals and collectively, has to be changed with respect to that understanding. We're not here just to have a good time. We're not here to achieve our ambitions. How ridiculous is that? Who cares? You become a multi-millionaire. Who cares? In 50 or 100 years, no one's going to know. Everyone's going to forget. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. Whatever monuments you build for yourself, in time, those stones are going to be on the floor. It's going to be gone. And yet we're so fascinated with those things. But it makes no sense. The purpose of our lives is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, to see God's people grow, to see others brought into the kingdom of God, to glorify God with the time that he has given us on this earth. That's the whole purpose. Everything else is absolutely trivial. And so we have to think, well, how am I living that way with respect to the church? Am I going about my business, my own private goals and ambitions, and then time to time I just associate with the church? We've got it all wrong then. We all ought to be focused on serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go our separate ways and we're not together, that's what we're doing still, is serving the Lord Jesus Christ, promoting His gospel. And so how does that show in the life that they had together? Well, it says nobody regarded the things that they had as theirs, their personal possessions to do with whatever they want. That was utterly trivial. They saw all the things that God had given to them as things to be used for that goal, for that purpose. Now, it doesn't say that they all put it in a pool and basically communism kind of thing. I mean, that's what some people thought, in the days of socialism and in the 70s, you know, that's the way to go when they saw the abuses of capitalism. But that's just so naive. This isn't saying that. This isn't saying the apostles sent out an order and said, no one's to own anything. I mean, that's a communist way. You don't have right to private ownership. That's not what they said. They all had lands. They sold them, yes, but it was their willing choice. Nobody forced them to do it, as Peter says to Ananias. The land was yours. Did somebody come knocking on your door and say, sell it and give the money to us? No. When you sold it and you had the money, did somebody say, give it all to us, you have to give it? No. No one's forcing you. But yet that's the attitude that they had towards the things that they had. They saw them as gifts that God had given to them, tools that God had given to them to use for His purpose. They were to use them with open hands so that any time God wanted to use them for something, they wouldn't say, no, they're mine, they're mine. That's not the way that they lived. And so they lived this communal life whereby they helped one another. And as need arose, they sold their land, they brought them to the apostles' feet. Not that the apostles were lords over the church. It was they were the leaders. There was order in the church. They brought them to them, and the money was used for various reasons, various needs that people had. That's the way they lived. The important thing is not to stress that how they did it. It's not to stress how they sold their lands and bought them. The point is they loved one another. The point is they didn't have this individualistic attitude about life. They understood that they were part of the body of Christ, and that together they served the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they acted accordingly. It's one thing for us to say all of those things and to read all of those things as we read in Acts, but then to go out and live just like the world makes no impact at all. And why would people think that way? Well, because we don't trust one another. We say, well, he's not working hard enough, so why should I, give if that person... I mean, we all have an eye towards one another. That's what happens. But they didn't. They had an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had given them everything that they had, including life, and saved them by His death. And they understood, as our catechism teaches, personally, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And they lived that day by day. And it was evidenced in their actions. As I said, they sold lands. They brought the money to the apostles, and it was used for that purpose. It's not a welfare state. They used it for the purposes of the mission that Christ has given to them. And so they had to help one another, because after all, why did they go that way? Well, there was a need for it. They were losing their jobs. Their lives were in danger. Soon they would be running from one city to another because of persecution that would arise. That's the way it was. So there was a need for them to do that at this point. This is not saying this ought to be the general practice. This is a way that you ought to practice it, only this way. But this was what was fitting with the situation that they were in. It is true, the general things that I've said, that we are to live communal lives together with serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to use the things that God has given us for that purpose, as is appropriate. That is for all time. But how do you practice that? That may vary from time to time. So in that time, it was an extreme situation. People were losing their lives. Soon Stephen would be give his life as a martyr. Peter and John would put in prison. As I said, then Paul would arrive. There was persecution from the Romans, from the Jews. And it was like there was a war against Christians. And even as we've celebrated yesterday of D-Day, I mean, people made sacrifices because of the need of the time that we don't continue to make in that particular way, but they did. And so there was something unique about this situation as a church is getting off the ground. And so we ought to be very careful to categorically say, well, because they sold their land, we have to sell our houses and everything and also bring the money to the church. No, it doesn't follow. But we have that attitude, though. We have that outlook. When the need arises, that's what we're going to do. That is what we do, isn't it? And we have a budget every year for $115,000, $120,000. Isn't that the same? And we're committing together to provide the funds whereby we can carry out this ministry. Nobody says to anyone, you have to give this. No one says to anyone, this is your amount that you have to give. We don't do that, do we? We don't ask for people's account balances so that we can dictate how much they ought to give. Absolutely not. But the spirit of working together and providing for the needs that we have, that is what we follow along with the early church. And so nobody says, well, I gave so much, so-and-so. They don't know how much so-and-so gave. That's not something that we make public. And we never hear people saying to the elders, oh, I gave so much, but the whole total isn't that much. Or people are not. No one's complaining. Why should they? It may be true that somebody isn't being faithful, as we have in this passage, but that's not up to them. So we need to have this attitude that we are a body of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to serve him, and that extends to the things that we have in terms of possessions, in terms of talents. Anything beyond that, if we just devote our life to anything outside of that, I mean, I understand the church. When I speak about the church, I don't just mean the local church. I mean, I know there's a church wider than ours, and then that's fine. But our life, disconnected to the church and the mission that God gave to the church, is absolutely useless life. We're being taken out of the picture. We're just treading water. We're basically benched as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. And we're hindering it. Not that it won't achieve its purposes yet, but you are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that the passage speaks to us about is communal correction. We read that two people in the church, two sets, right? We read about this man that the apostle named Barnabas, son of encouragement. That wasn't his name, but that's the name that was given. Why? Because he was faithful in caring about the church. He sold a piece of property and he wasn't even from Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus. He was a Levite. I mean, he was a Jew. But he'd come visit it. And so he sold his land and he bought it. He didn't say, well, this is, money that I've sold. I'm going to take it back to Cyprus and that's where I'm going to use it. No. He helped where the need was. And so he brought this money, and it wasn't just the one-time thing. I mean, that was his characteristic. And so much so that he was named the Son of Encouragement, because everything that he did encouraged people. It encouraged the church. But we contrast that with this other situation, and that's why I say the passage seems to go together. And let me just also say, Son of Encouragement. There are many people that are sons of encouragement in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to thank the Lord for them. I mean, we're in a time when people despise rich people. They treat them with suspicion. I mean, that's the way it is in this country now. If you have money, you're not to be trusted. You're a crook. That's not the case at all. That's not to say there isn't corruption in those places. But just to categorically say everyone in that situation is a crook is clearly wrong. Here's this man that had means. But he was front. He was in the first place with respect to using it wisely. And there are many in the churches that do exactly that. And we give God thanks for them and the encouragement that they are to the people of God. But we have this other two people that have spoken, the husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. So for what reason, I don't know, but they went and sold their land. They wanted to fit in, I guess. And then they said, look, you know, too much money. We have other things to do with it. Let's just say we sold it for less. So they made this pact. And then he brought the money to the apostles and he gave it to them. Wanted to act like the son of encouragement. Right? Me too. And so he brought the money. And how Peter know, I don't know. Whether it was revealed by God specially to Peter that this was a lie, or whether they'd heard from other people. I mean, you sold it, obviously somebody else knows, right? So how word got, I don't know. But the word did get to Peter. And so Peter didn't say, well, better not say something, right? If I say something, then he's going to take the money that he's going to give to us anyway. We'll have nothing, right? So we want the money, so let's keep quiet. Who cares? That's how a lot of churches would respond. We're getting this money. Why are we looking a gift horse in the face and complaining? Let's just take the money and forget about everything else. The church wasn't about money. We're not beggars. We don't need anybody's money. We're not beholden to anyone. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide. We're not about to sell allegiance for money. But there are so many that are. And it destroys the church. And so here's this man, and I don't know how much it was. And Peter looks at him. And he said, and he concentrates on the problem. He says, why? Why have you conspired to lie against the Holy Spirit? I mean, forget about the money. Let the money perish. Here's the problem. Why have you lied against the Holy Spirit? Are you scared? Are you fearful? You're lying against God Himself. Here you are in the church and you purport to worship God, but then you think so small of God that you think God doesn't even know what you're doing. How confused are you? And what danger are you in? In a sense, you know better than the people outside that are fighting God when they don't have a chance to win. You're doing the same thing. And so Peter says to him, the money was yours. We don't care about your money. The money was yours. We didn't ask for it. We didn't force you to do it. Even when you sold it, it was yours. You could use it all for whatever you want. There was no pressure on you. But you, out of the wickedness of your heart, conspired. You thought so little of God that you insulted him by thinking that you could come to his house and give money and pull wool over his eyes and say that you sold it for less. He says, you haven't lied against men. You've lied to God himself. And he says, when he heard those words, he fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died. Three hours later, his wife came in. And so Peter said to her, did you sell the land for so much? And she, without blinking, as it were, said, yep, that's what we sold it for. And he too spoke to her too in the same way. And then he said, look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. And with that, she also fell down and breathed the last, and they took her and buried her as well. Speaks to us about church discipline, doesn't it? That the church can't simply ignore. And it's not about the money, you understand. It's not necessarily about the lying. It's about this arrogance whereby we think we can disregard what the head of the church says. That we don't have to live that way. We can just do whatever we want. So it's not specific to the sin of lying, but any sin. I mean, this week I was reading an article, which was, again, very sad, because it wasn't so many years ago, as you know, the movie The Passion came out, and of course Mel Gibson was the one that directed it, and got great, you know, a lot of attention, even though they were showing it in churches even. And he has started a church. He's so rich, set up a church. Of course, his life is not the best right now, right? Separated from his wife, having a child by another wife, still married to the first wife. I guess some in the church are grumbling, and rightly so. And it says he was having a rant in the church, telling the church, how dare they gossip about him? How dare they speak about him? It was his church, and he was threatening to shut it down. No one should speak about him. As I said, not so many years ago, he's such a hero, supposedly for the church. Big mistake. Just for the sake of publicity, we rally around people, or at least people did. I don't see them saying so much now. But here's this arrogance, that because he has money, because he's famous, nobody should be able to say anything to him. No. God is the one that speaks even to kings themselves, like David. And they have to repent. Forget about the rest of us. No. When we're in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has every right to speak to us, every right to call attention to anything that we do that is disobedient to him. We owe our lives to him. And this man, however rich he was, thought he could lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. And he had another thing coming. You're not going to do it. And so he lies dead. And his wife. And so we need to be bold as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we're not to be beholden to anyone in such a way that we can't say anything to them by way of correction, because we rely upon them. That's the fastest way to kill a church. Fastest way to get it off track. To allow the church to serve somebody else's personal agenda rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're not to do that. God will take care of us. And so Peter challenges him. And that is what the church is to do. And people need to understand that the discipline of the church is the discipline of God. You see the two things happening here. People minimize the church, they minimize the leaders. Who do they think they are? They can say things to us. But here's a connection between his leaders and God himself. Peter didn't stab the man. He didn't poison the man. He just spoke God's word. It's God that took his life. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. People don't take the discipline of the church seriously. I'm telling you, it's coming directly from God himself when it is done right. When it is done right. When it's biblical. But what degrees do we need to know that lying is wrong? What degrees do we need to have to know adultery is wrong? That's clearly wrong. You may say, but you know, sometimes we do those things, we don't fall down dead. Big mistake. Big mistake. Or to say, well, that was just a little thing, and God killed the guy. Killed both of them. I remind you that in the Garden of Eden, they took one fruit off a tree, and it plunged the whole world and the human race to death. Sin is serious. The wages of all sin is death. But you may say, yeah, but you know, I did it. Well, maybe we fell into sin. It wasn't deliberate like this. No. Sometimes we do it deliberately, don't we? But still we don't fall down dead. So, no. You're not understanding this. You are in just as much danger when you stand up and oppose God as this husband and wife were. It's just that God has chosen not to bring that punishment upon you at this point. Doesn't mean that you're not under that threat. It's just that God hasn't decided to do so right now. I mean, look at the world. They sin openly every day. God doesn't strike them all dead, does he? Doesn't mean that they're not in danger. Doesn't mean that there's a time coming when that judgment will come. And besides, I don't know the eternal well-being of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know. It could very well be they were believers, but they were desperately mistaken. And God punished them even to the point of death, but they were taken to heaven. I can't make that judgment. I can't say it's impossible. That will never happen. Because if God killed them, then definitely they were a Christian. No. I can't make that conclusion. But I can say this. That the judgment for opposing God is exactly the same. It's just that God in his grace suspends that punishment for a later day. Either in this life or certainly then in the day of judgment. So you shouldn't say, my sin must not have been so bad because I'm still alive and Ananias and Sapphira were dead. No. You need to have fear from God. That's what it says. Fear came upon all because they realized what a holy God they were serving. That this head wasn't just a figurehead, but he was ruling his church and he was aware of everything that goes on. Just as he is in your life and in my life. And so Peter carries out this discipline. And it comes along with the chastisement of God himself. As I said, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. So we cannot afford to take the discipline of the church lightly. It's just men standing before you, and they don't have so much to do other than to put you out of the church. But you don't see the whole picture. It's being cut off from Christ. It's being sent out into the world to perish with the rest of the world. That's what it is. That's why it ought to pain every Christian to be under discipline and to have that possibility of being put out of the church. People think, who cares? I can go down to the church down the street. Well, physically, yes, you can. But spiritually, you can never join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the one that decides whether you can and whether you can't. And when you snub your nose at him and his discipline and go out into the world, maybe you'll join a church, yes, but you won't join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I can assure you. That will only come by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let the world fool you. Don't let the world's open arms of all the false churches saying, oh, come and join us, come and join us. What are they after? Your money. They don't care where you get it from, as long as you fill their pew. But it's not the church of Christ. The church of Christ only had one head. And he's the one that decides whether you are part of it or you're not. So you have to come to him. This whole point is about how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ served him. This is the way the church served him. This is the way they addressed the difficulties inside. And look what happened. They had a compelling witness to the world when they did it. Everyone feared the church. Fear, that is, not, oh, they're terrible, we don't like them. No, no, no. A healthy fear. A respectful fear. That these people are the people of God. Just like David had fear when God struck Uzzah. He saw the holiness of God. Now the church needs to be respected by this world. But it will not be respected when there's all shambles, when all kinds of things go on in the church and nothing happens and no one does anything. Nobody respects the church then. Well, they may use it. Churches may be full. But there's no obedience. Real obedience. There's outward obedience, like Ananias and Sapphira. Here, have a check. Here, have a check. Here, do this. But there's no allegiance, no serving. And look at the impact that it had when you had this church working together and everybody in unity and working to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What an encouragement it gave to the apostles. They were bold. They went out and they preached the gospel because they had a backing. They didn't worry about what was going on in the church. Now it gives strength and to the leadership of the church when they understand that the church is behind them and with them and united in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes a tremendous impact on the ministry. As apart from when there's bickering and fighting and infighting in the church. I mean, what encouragement do the leaders have to go and preach the gospel to others and bring them in? To this? For what? But when it's a wonderful family and we're working so wonderfully together, it's a privilege to tell people and to bring them to the church. We're not ashamed to bring them to the church. So it gave great boldness to the disciples. And look at the impact it had on the church. It grew. People are telling us, discipline in the church, you're going to kill it. You're going to kill the church. No one's going to come. But look what we read. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now people understand when Christianity is real. They may not agree with it, but they understand that it's real. In the lives of people. They see it in the way that lives are transformed. They see it in the way that Christians relate to other Christians in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They marvel. Look how they love one another. Because that's not what we see outside. It has an impact. And so when they hear the gospel, there's a credibility to it. The power of God unto salvation to transform lives. So you see, our mission to go out into the world and preach the gospel begins first and foremost inside the church. It begins first and foremost in your heart and the allegiance that you have to Christ and the obedience that you show Christ in your everyday life. It's from that strength that you can be a witness, and collectively we can be a witness to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But stand opposed to that. Disobey him, couldn't care less. Then you stand with all the enemies of God. And our end is the same end as they have. Defeat, judgment. So let us forsake those things. Let us hear the psalmist again. Kiss the Son,
lest he be angry with you. Repent. Come to him. Be joined to him. Have life. And serve him in this perishing world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for embracing us as your body, for indwelling us as your temple, of granting to us the wonderful privilege to be the mouthpiece of God himself. And what a wonderful message to speak. A message of hope, a message of love, a message of forgiveness, a message of transformation. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless all of your churches, that they might work in unison, that they might be a picture of holiness and righteousness as they live and work together. And our Father in heaven, we pray that every member of your church, it may be completely in love and devoted to serving you, to bring every aspect of their life into conformity, because you see everything and you know everything about us, even the things that we do in secret, and our secret thoughts are open before you. And so, Father, we pray that we might live in the joy of your presence and follow you in all things. And we pray that you would indeed bless your churches, bless her leaders, bless each and every member, that we might indeed be a city that is shining, that is on a hill for all to see and to come to and join through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.